We are going to start a new series today we're going to walk through the lectionary passages, the New Testament passage throughout this summer is the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to spend the summer in that book. If you've got your Bibles with you, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 today. Figure that's a good place to start. And we're going to just kind of walk through this letter throughout the summer. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. If you look at the first two verses there, it says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and it was written to, it says here, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, which is why it's called Ephesians. One of the things we know about most of the letters in the New Testament, though, is that though they were written to a church or to a person, there was an obvious intention that those letters would get shared beyond the church in Ephesians, for example. And certainly they did. Here we are today in Langley in 2024 reading this letter. And it's not just a letter for a church in about 60 AD. It's a letter that that God wanted to share with his church for all time. And so there's some great things to be learned here. A letter written about 60 AD to the church in Ephesus. In Acts 19, we're told that that church is one that Paul started himself. And so this church is very dear to Paul's heart. He's writing to a group of people that are very close to his heart. And if you read the letter, you realize he loves them dearly. He's very proud of them. But he wants to make sure that they continue to follow the clear gospel, that they continue to walk in the way that God had created for them. The series that we're going to spend time in through the summer, I've titled One, The Body of Christ. And as we walk through it, there's many things that we could kind of hone in the book of Ephesians. But my hope is that primarily we could spend time in this book building a stronger, a more robust ecclesiology. So ecclesiology, the first part of that word is ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the church. And so ecclesiology is what we believe about the church. It's the theology of the church. And so throughout the summer, I want us to be able to ask questions, to look at this book, and to learn. I think this book has a lot to say about what the Apostle Paul envisioned and what God had laid on his heart for what the church is and what it could be, how it could influence the world around them. And we are a church. And so it's important for us to once in a while take some time to think about what does that mean, right? It was a great conversation that we had a lot when we started the church about 7 years ago, because some of our Anglican friends in ACNA, who lead a ministry called Always Forward and work with church planters, they would talk often about the fact that if you're going to plant a church, you should probably know what a church is, right? And in some ways, it was a beautiful journey because we went into the scriptures, into prayer, and we allowed God and his spirit to teach us and to show us what the church is. Because sometimes throughout our journeys as we walk, and you have good experiences with church, you have hard experiences with church, you walk through, and your ecclesiology can start to be shaped by experience. It can be shaped by the culture. It can be shaped by generations before you or after you. And we want our ecclesiology as much as anything else to be shaped by the Word of God, to be shaped by the one whose idea it was, right? And so as we come to Ephesians, we're going to go back to that. And we're going to ask questions like, what is the church? I hope throughout the series that we lean into something about our identity. Who is the church? What is her nature? What's her purpose? What's her character? Is the church important? Does it matter? I like this one. Whose idea was the church, and what were they thinking? I mean, I want to acknowledge as we step into this that for many of us, we've had positive experiences with the church, but many of you too have had hard experiences with the church. That a place that is supposed to be an incredible place of life and growth and transformation has at times been a place or an environment where you actually experience some of the most challenging moments of your life, some of the most hurtful moments of your life. And my prayer is, if you carry any of that as we head into this series, that through this summer, as we spend time together in this book, that the Holy Spirit would actually be at work restoring and healing those parts of your life, that you could come back in any area or anywhere where you're at tension with the church into a place of love for the church again and into a posture that would allow you to enter deeply into what I think is an incredible gift from God to us as his people. Let's start in Ephesians 1. We're going to read the whole chapter today, but we'll read the first 14 verses now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of the reason why I'm going to talk about ecclesiology is because this letter was very much intended for and directed to the church. Right? I think there's probably lots of things in this letter that could be very inspiring or helpful for anyone. But Paul's intended audience, the target was you. He lays it out. He doesn't just call it the church at this point. He spells it out. The saints in Ephesus who are faithful to Christ Jesus. And so as we come into this letter, we pray, Lord, let us be faithful. Work in us that we might have a heart able to hear what Paul has to say to us here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, so that to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Ephesians is full of ecclesiological ideas, and so I want to talk a bit about Paul's ecclesiology today, set a bit of a foundation for the rest of our summer in this book. Paul has a very clear ecclesiology. He's not trying to figure it out, and so I'm always thankful for that. They were coming to someone who has thought about this, has studied, but has encountered God, and the Spirit has revealed things to him. He has a very clear ecclesiology, and it is a very, very high view of the church. Paul loves the church. And if his writings and the things we read from him don't tell us that, his life should, right? Paul was a guy who literally gave his entire life to found the church. All of his decisions, the moves he makes in his life, his finances, his relationships, it's all impacted and laid down for the sake of Christ and his church. And in fact, his work of church planting and raising up churches will eventually cost him his life. It lands him in prison over and over again. He is so committed to the church. But Paul's ecclesiology doesn't start with ecclesiology. Paul's ecclesiology and the ecclesiology of this letter in Ephesians is utterly and entirely Christocentric, Christ-centered. For Paul, everything starts with Jesus. And you'll hear even at different points, he'll say things to churches like, I only have one sermon. It's Christ and Christ crucified. Right? Everything starts for Paul with Jesus, even his ecclesiology. So Paul has clear ideas about the church, but where does he get these clear ideas? Where are they grounded? Why can we trust them? Because they're anchored fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. And you'll see this so clearly as we walk through this letter. Every analogy that he uses, every time he points to the church, it always has Christ at its center. Right? And so I would encourage us in this, The first thing, and I think I've got a slide there that you can throw up, George. The very first thing is this, that we remember always our Christology informs our ecclesiology, not the other way around. And there's definitely been moments in our culture, in our current day, where many have allowed it to work the other way, right? And sometimes even we're tempted to that. We get into the church and we want to make it in our own image, right? So we want to take out parts that maybe we don't relate to as much, or we want to kind of change it into a space that we feel more comfortable in. And some of that contextualization is important. It's beautiful. We watch Paul do that, right? But in order for that kind of work to be done in a right way that doesn't end up morphing the church into something that God didn't intend it to be, it has to start with Christology. That who Jesus is and what he's up to and what he's called us to is then what shapes how we see ourselves as the body of Christ and what we believe about who we are as the church. And so in order to have a really clear idea about who we are as a church and even as Emmaus Road, right, we have to first of all have a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, of who he says he is and what it is that he's called us to. So the first thing I see in Paul is always throughout his book, his ecclesiology is informed by his Christology. However, this in no way downplays the significance of the church for Paul. So it's not about Christology being what matters and then the church being sort of subpar to that in its importance. The ecclesiology, the church, is incredibly important to Paul. And so this ordering of Christology and ecclesiology doesn't downplay the significance of the church for Paul. The church is very important. But it does build his ecclesiology, his understanding of the church, upon Christ and who he is. Paul teaches us that the church is a divinely ordered, natural outflow of the person of Jesus. That for Paul, it would seem that the church was inevitable because of who Jesus was. And because of the plans that he had, even in the ascension, as he begins to give the Great Commission and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is poured, that there was an intention of God that the work and the ministry of Jesus would naturally, organically land with the church. That the church was actually an outflow of the person of Jesus, his heart, his plans, his mission, his kingdom work. And so one of the other things we could say, if you go to the next slide, is that Christology informs ecclesiology, but Christology also births ecclesiology. That to have a strong Christology, another way to look at this, maybe a simpler way of language to think about it, is to fall in love with Jesus and to come close to the heart of Jesus will inevitably bring you into relationship and active participation in the church. That as you've come to faith, even, that it will lead you into the community of faith and to live that life out as a part of Christ's church. Christ and the church are inseparable. They are, as Ephesians will teach us, one. You won't find one without the other. To know who we are, we must start with an understanding of who Jesus is, because apart from Christ, there is no church. But through Christ, the church exists as an immovable and world-changing reality. So one of the first things that we can look at here, and it is the first analogy that Paul uses to kind of speak to the church about who they are, and it's this idea of family. And so from verses 3 to 14 that we read, you can see him begin to use this analogy of family. Later in the letter and at different Sundays throughout the summer, we'll look at some of the other ways he speaks of it. Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ in this letter. He speaks of the church as the bride of Christ in this letter. He speaks of the church as a temple in this letter. So he uses a number of analogies, visible, physical, tactile ideas to help us understand who we are and to live into our identity as a church. But the first one that he uses is this thing of family. And he says to these Christians, to this church, those faithful in Jesus, that you have been adopted, that you, the church, first and foremost, I want you to understand this, that you are a people. So before he uses other analogies of body and temples, he uses an analogy of people, that the church is a a people. So you've heard it probably said many times if you've gone to church for a while, that the church is less about a building or a structure or an institution. It's more about a people. The church is the people. You are the church. Right? That the church is a people. And note in this letter, though, when he speaks to them, and it'll be throughout the letter, the plurality of his language. He doesn't speak to the Ephesians as individuals. He speaks to them corporately as a body. And so he says, when he says, you are the body of Christ, that you in the Greek is not singular. He's not just speaking to Ken. Right? Ken alone on his own is not the church. Ken is the church in community. Right? And so all the language is we and you in the plural. Right? And so there's a plurality of language that you are a people. The church is a people. But not one of us alone or one exclusive group or one segregated part is the church, but that the church is a collective. The church is a fellowship, a community, a people. It is a people much like the Israelites were a people chosen, Paul says in these verses. That you as a people were chosen by God. That the church as a group was set apart by him to be the church. Chosen. Set apart to be, Paul uses this language, set apart to be holy and blameless. Now later in the letter, we'll get more time to talk about this, but just as a side note, when I said you were set apart to be holy and blameless, coming back to what I said before about how the church can sometimes be a harsh reality for us, some of you are probably going, well, that's interesting, because that's not actually how I've experienced it sometimes, right? So I look forward to down the road, I think that might be your passage, Doug, where Paul will talk about the work of Christ to work in his church that she might be presented pure and spotless, that this holiness, this blamelessness, this sanctification is a process that we're in. And so we'll get there, but I just wanted to touch it quick. We are a people chosen, set apart to be holy and blameless, and that setting apart, that process of being set apart, made holy, happens through what Paul kind of relates to the analogy of adoption. That you were adopted, and so you are sons and daughters of God, welcomed into the communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How? How is it that this happens? How is it that people like you and me, such a motley crew, people who have, you know, we were talking last Sunday about how unshiny we all are and how that's okay. Like, how is it that that reality can be set apart as holy and blameless, can be chosen by the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who himself is holy and blameless, right? And Paul is very clear. So this is where an example of Christology informing ecclesiology comes in. Because that idea is utterly ridiculous apart from Jesus. Right? Like to think that, you know, Mike and Mark and I could be, you know, holy and blameless, like to walk chosen people by the God. It's utterly ridiculous apart from the person of Jesus. Apart from the heart of a God who unconditionally loves and who moves on our behalf to do what we could never do and to set right what was completely upside down. And so it happens through, Paul says, and you look at the language there in those verses you read, through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons, so the analogy of adoption, through Jesus Christ. And that there is a key piece of Paul's ecclesiology. Right? You are the church. You are the people of God. You are a daughter. You are beloved. And the reality of that in your life is only true through Jesus. And then if you look at verse 7 following for a little bit, he starts to spell out kind of what that means. He says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. So he points back to the cross. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. So all of the things that aren't the holy and the blameless, we are forgiven and set right through the blood of Jesus, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mysteries of his will. And so we become to see that how is this possible? How does it happen? Through Jesus and through the work of the gospel. And then the other question that I thought was, why? Because often when I've contemplated the work of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus for us, I think it begs the question, if we've not already asked it, why? Why would the God of the universe go to such lengths? Right? And it's evident here in Ephesians, as it is elsewhere in the scriptures, that a large part of that has to do with his heart for his creation, that he loves us. But what else is beautiful and very obvious, evident, and repetitive in this first chapter of Ephesians is that part of the why is about his glory. That God moved to set you apart, to choose you, to move in your life that the world around you would see the incredible things God has done and so be drawn to him. That he moved in his church and he brings us together and he moves in our midst and he fills our praises and inspires our life together for the sake of his glory. That people would come into this room and hang out with us and have meals with us and sing with us, and it does, and it happens. We've watched it over and over again. We pray it would continue to happen, that as they come in, they don't walk away primarily saying, what an incredible group of people. They walk away saying, there's something different about this group of people. That they touch, whether they can explain or articulate it right up front, that God is present. That in our community and in those beautiful things, there is a glory coming to the Creator, to the one who put the whole thing in motion in the first place. And so we recited the Nicene Creed today. And the Apostles' Creed also has a statement of belief about the church, but I love how the Nicene Creed breaks it down a little bit. And together every Sunday, we recognize this divine reality that the church is not merely an institution or a man-made invention. It's a divine reality that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And so over the next 4 weeks today, where we've talked already a lot about the holy part, and over the next couple weeks, I'll pick up on one, Catholic and apostolic, as we keep going to look a little closer at these dynamics of what the church is. But let me finish off Ephesians starting in verse 15. Paul goes on to say that for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These verses are a grand doxology. Paul often has this tendency in his letters to get a bit carried away, and in the truest sense, that he can't help himself but break forth in worship as he recounts the gospel. And right at the end of this are some very powerful verses, and ones for us to deeply consider today, but throughout this series, where it's said that Jesus, in verses 22 and 23, that God has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That Christ is not vacant. He's not missing. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's as active and as busy as he's ever been. And that he sends his Holy Spirit to us to be the people of God, that we have been given this gift, that as a church, we have a great high priest. We have a good shepherd. We have a God who is active, is like the head to the body. And then it says this of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That Paul says, because of this reality and because of the work and the presence of Jesus in your community, you have the fullness of Christ at work here in this gym at LCS on this Sunday morning in 2024. It is a mind-blowing thought that the creator of the world, right, the one who himself is the good news, indwells us. And as we walk through Ephesians, you'll see it more and more, that we are one, we have been united to him, that he is present, that our life is found in him. And so in a moment, we're going to culminate at the table, and we will literally feed on him in our hearts by faith and recognize and participate in the glorious reality that I'm right now describing. Now, this reality is sometimes in the church and in the history of the church been referred to using the word sacrament. The idea that as Christ is uniting all things in himself and setting all things right, that he is doing that work in the world through his church. That Jesus is at work. If you have friends who are in deep need, and especially if they don't know Jesus, to know that he is at work in their lives. And if you watch the news right now, yesterday was a day for the ages, wasn't it? Wow. We're praying for all of our friends south of our border, and especially for our ACNA churches there as they lead right now. Like, you can look at that and you can think, oh no. And certainly it is very troubling, but to recognize that Christ is not absent from the situation and he's not indifferent to the situation, that he is present and he is moving and working and wanting to move in our world. And the primary way that he's going to do that is through his church. That's how he set it up. Uniting all things in himself, right? And in order to do that, he gave to the church Christ, himself, Christ, as the head of the body, to lead us into this space. And so one of the ways this has been thought of is that the church is like the sacrament of Christ. Now, sacrament, if you don't know that word very well, in our catechism, it's defined this way. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So the idea being, like when we talk about the sacrament of the Eucharist, we have bread and wine. We can see it, taste it, touch it. So there's the visible. But that it is to us also a very real invisible reality in the body and the blood and the presence of Christ to us. We're talking with the kids about their baptism in a couple weeks. So we talk lots about sacrament of baptism. We go in, what's the visible sign? And they're all quick to say after we've talked about water. Yeah. So there's this water thing. It seems important. You can't get baptized without water. Seems like it's an important part of the thing. What's the invisible grace? And kids put it together right away. Like washing, right? Like it's this, they see it. Right? And then we talk more about the different visible and tangible things happening. So a sacrament is, for us, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. But it goes on to tell us in our catechism that God gives us the sign as a means by which to receive the grace and a tangible assurance that we do, in fact, receive it. So a sacrament is a gift to men and women like you and I who are physical beings, right? Who are helped by being able to touch and hear and see and to live into, to participate in. And when I say then that the church is a sacrament of Christ, what I'm saying is that as the church comes together and lives its life out in the world, that people see Jesus. That the church becomes a visible sign of an invisible grace. And my prayer is, even as we talk about it that way, that it begins to raise something in you of an anticipation, of an excitement to be a part of the church, and of a desire to even see God bring healing and freedom to you to participate in that reality if you feel a bit hesitant. To say that Christ is at work in his church, and the church is in many ways a sacrament of Christ. Let me read you a quote from a man named Alexander Schmemann. You can put that up there, George. As institution, the church in this world, or is in this world, sorry, the sacrament of the body of Christ, of the kingdom of God, and of the world to come. Isn't that something to think? That as people in our world are living and longing and needing, that when they encounter the church, whether they fully understand it or we fully understand it, because I think sometimes we don't get it either, they are encountering the kingdom. That when you're at work and you carry this life with you out into the world and you encounter the people you work beside and you extend to them the good news of Jesus in practical ways, you offer to pray for them, you love them unconditionally, you walk this out, they encounter the kingdom of God there in that space and in that moment. It's a profound reality. As body and bride and temple and sons and daughters, all these beautiful things that Paul speaks over us as a church, the church is, as we live into these realities, a sacrament in the world. In the same way that Christ has been spoken of as the sacrament of God, he took on flesh and he dwelt among us, so that in his grace he allowed us to see him and hear him and walk with him and live with him. The church remains that for the world now. Some have said it this way: the church in many ways is Jesus with skin on. When we come to this table to celebrate in a moment the sacrament of the Eucharist, it's good to remember that Paul himself in his letter to the Corinthians teaches us that this table, that this bread and this wine is a participation in the awesome reality that we've talked about this morning and we'll explore more throughout the summer. The cup of blessing that we bless, Paul said, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so throughout this summer, as we come to the table, understand that what we practice here together at the table is probably the highest point of our life together. That it is the reality we participate in that makes us one. A way in which we physically and tangibly participate in our life together as a church. Here at this table, the church is in its beauty. It's made visible. And we partake of one bread, the body of Christ, and as we do, are made one body. Isn't that beautiful? We are one because we share in the one bread. Here as we gather together around this table, Christ is made visible to a world that desperately needs him. And so, friends, both as we live our lives outside of our gathered spaces like this, but too as we gather, never hesitate to invite the people around you to come with you, to come and see, taste that the Lord is good, to come and to sit in this space, right, and feel his presence. And his invitation, even if they're still waiting to be baptized and to come and to fully receive at this table, to still come and to be here is a beautiful thing, because as we come and Christ comes present to us and the church exercises its life together, we are a witness, a sacrament of God, a sacrament of Christ to the world around us, and the world around us desperately needs to see, desperately needs to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Pray together. God, I thank you for the church And I thank you that you put it in motion and that you don't only create, but you're a God who sustains that which he creates. And so thank you, God, that you said even to Peter in the vision stages of the church, Peter, you're a rock, and on you I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That there's a promise that we live in, an inheritance as a people who have Christ as our head, that we live in an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable reality. Lord, we want to understand more and more what it is to be the people of God and to be faithful as your people, to live in that way as we consider that you've called us to be like a sacrament of Christ to the world around us. We would confess to you today that, Lord, we need you to move in the power of your Spirit. And we invite you to do that now and throughout this summer. That you would be at work purifying and readying and setting us right. Raising us up into the beautiful reality, the freedom, the life that is found in unity with Jesus. And so God, would you come? And even now, as together we make our confessions to you and we lift our lives up to you, I pray that your Spirit would come and that you would lead us in this process, that you would free us in this process. That we might join a man like Paul who says to the church at one point, I am the chief of sinners, a man saved by grace. And so I pray, like right now, as we come and we make our humble confessions to you, both privately and corporately, that you would hear our prayers and that throughout the summer you would very much be at the work of preparing a beautiful bride, spotless, without wrinkle, that we could more and more witness the goodness, saving grace, the unending love of God to our city, to our families, to our friends. So friends, I give you a moment now for private confession, to just let your hearts be known to the Lord and to come boldly to this throne of grace. Then we'll join our prayers together in the prayer of general confession.